Good morning. Lord willing, we will finish our survey of Kings and Chronicles by looking at the end of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. To begin the end, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. This morning I'll be looking both at the account in Chronicles and the account of Kings, and as you can tell from the board, some other passages of Scripture will be relevant. Whether we'll look at them all is another question, but we were talking last week about Josiah when we ended, and the reforms that Josiah affected. Now remember, Josiah is praised as a king who sought after the Lord. Unlike Hezekiah's reforms, it seems that Josiah's reforms were not heartily received by all the people, and I think we'll see some hints of that in some of the parallel passages. I'd like to look at the last part of the account in Chronicles of Josiah's reign, and just mention briefly the Passover, which is actually described in Kings also. Let me just read the end of the account of the Passover in 2 Chronicles 35:18, so you'll know what we're skipping over. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Now, that's quite a statement. There had been no Passover kept like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And surely part of that is the contrast between that observance of God's law and the earlier corruption and idolatry that had preceded Josiah's reign. But this emphasis on the blessing of the Passover is also found in the time of Hezekiah's reign. And it's an encouragement to us to remember that the Lord's Supper, which in many ways carries over the teaching of the Passover, is a time of joy and of the unity of God's people. And this was part of the purpose under Josiah's reign. I'd like to finish, though, by reading the conclusion of Josiah's life, and this is not a happy conclusion, especially considering what preceded. I'll pick up the reading then in verse 20, where I stopped in 2 Chronicles 35. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." The servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. Indeed, they are written in their laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. I'd like to think about this passage beginning at the end to think about the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness. We emphasized, especially in studying Josiah, the reformation of God's worship, which you might say had respect to the first table of the law. That is, it was especially directed toward God and the care for his worship. But I'd like to look at a parallel account in Jeremiah, which emphasizes the righteous dealings of his reign, especially as they had to deal with men. And for that, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. I mentioned last week that Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet began during the reign of Josiah. And we just saw that Jeremiah lamented at the death of Josiah. I'm not going to read this entire account, but the point in Jeremiah 22 is the contrast between a son of Josiah who was ruling and the father, Josiah, who ruled justly. Let me just read verses 15 through 17. Shall, in Jeremiah 22, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are nothing for nothing but your covetousness and shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. The idea in verse 15 is that the fellow thinks he's a king because he's in a palace. And Jeremiah reminds him that just being in the palace doesn't make you a king or a good king. And what characterized his father, Josiah, was, as you can see here, an emphasis. You can see here an emphasis of what characterized him in terms of justice and righteousness, judging the cause of the poor and needy, and so on. Now, I mention this here because I emphasized when we talked about Manasseh how idolatry is closely connected with the corruption in society, the shedding of innocent blood, which is actually mentioned here again in verse 17, and how serving vain idols makes one vain and corrupts all of society. Now, I was a bit afraid that was too much of a negative emphasis. You should realize that on the positive side, if a man truly fears God and seeks to worship him rightly, then he will be one who is concerned about justice and righteousness and the cause of the poor and things like that. That is, on the positive side, faithfulness to serve God has benefit for society in terms of the care of the defenseless and the needy. And that's an important thing to remember. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 35 then. Given that he was such a king, it's understandable that the lamentation for him should be so great. There is a reference, in fact, to Jeremiah lamenting for Josiah in verse 25 and being written in the Laments. This is not the book of Lamentations that we have from Jeremiah, but they did have plenty to lament about in the death of Josiah. And especially those who feared God and saw in Josiah someone who sought to correct the downward spiral of corruption in the society and especially in the worship of God. I've mentioned to some of you before, but there's an interesting sermon by Jonathan Edwards, which was preached on the occasion of the death of a prominent member of the community. And Jonathan Edwards makes the point in the sermon that when God takes away faithful rulers, it's a judgment on the community. Jonathan Edwards, you know, you may think he talks about judgment all the time. That's not true. But he made a very helpful point in emphasizing that the taking away of one who had was prominent and had ruled faithfully should be understood as a judgment on the community. And interestingly enough, the text that he used for that sermon, it's in the book of Ezekiel, but it refers to strong rods broken and withered, and Edwards says this probably has in mind specifically, or especially Josiah, as one who had ruled faithfully. In any case, it is certainly true that after his death, the nation was clearly shown not to be following after God or even seeking to preserve the Reformation under Josiah. Now, that's the end of his life and the lamentation for him. However, I haven't yet commented on the strange situation that a man such as this should die in this way. And that is, after going out to fight against the Egyptian ruler, having the Egyptian ruler speak essentially as a prophet. He says, you know, God sent me and you shouldn't meddle with me. And in this case, it seems that he was, not directly a prophet of God, but certainly speaking words that Josiah should have heeded. There are even more subtle cues in the account. The archer shooting Josiah, his disguising himself, it reminds you of the death of Ahab, which is a very sad conclusion for a righteous ruler like this. And it's a reminder to us, as we've seen it, even the best rulers, such as Hezekiah, that although they were faithful men and lived up to the Davidic ideal, yet they were not the true son of David, the Lord Jesus, who was without sin. And his death here is a reminder to us of the fact that the people were looking forward to the sinless Son of God who was to come. Now, that gives me the occasion then to step back a little bit and think about the rest of the story, and especially what Necho, king of Egypt, had to do in this part of the country anyway. So, I'm not going to give you a chance to comment because I want to finish the thought, but to do that, I'd like to turn to 2 Kings. I'll make a few comments, and then I'll see if you have any comments on your own on Josiah. The account, the parallel account, is in 2 Kings chapter 23. Really, it picks up with the rule of Josiah and includes the parallel account that we just read of his death, ending in verse 30 of 2 Kings 23. And then beginning at verse 31 of 2 Kings 23, there is a description of the successors of Josiah. So what I want to do is step back a little bit and sketch out the geopolitical situation as well as who would follow Josiah in the rule. There are four kings who come after Josiah. It's a little confusing because three of them are actually his sons. I mean, his not his grandsons, but his actual sons. The third of the four is the son of the second, but the first, second, and fourth were actually sons of Josiah. They did not rule very long. Their names are Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And as we've had before, these guys had more than one name. So you can get out your program with the list of the people if you want the dates. But part of the reason they had more than one name in this case was that the different rulers from Egypt or Babylon put them on the throne and changed their name. That changing of the name is an emblem of their authority there. What was going on geopolitically? Well, at this time, especially toward the end of during Josiah's reign, the Assyrians, who had been the dominant power, were weakening in their control over that part of the land. And Babylon, correspondingly, was rising. I should say rising again. It was a Neo-Babylonian kingdom. Because of that rising of Babylon, the Assyrians gave less attention to their control, especially over the promised land. And the Egyptians, who always had their eye on that piece of real estate, correspondingly started to exercise more control. And so just for some dates here, the time that we saw the death of Josiah at the end of 2 Kings 23 and what we saw in Chronicles is about 609 B.C. This time, the Egyptians were seeking to take over the land of Palestine, the whole of the Promised Land, over to the river Euphrates due to the vacuum with the relative absence of the Assyrians. However, that didn't last very long. When it says in verse... No, I've lost the place. I guess it was in Chronicles that there was a mention specifically of Carchemish, wasn't there? Isn't it? Okay. So that's not the famous Battle of Carchemish. I guess it's in verse 29 of 2 Kings 23. There's a mention of the river Euphrates, which was the site of the battle. So sometime after the death of Josiah, the Egyptians faced off against the Babylonians at the river Euphrates in one of the most famous battles of history, the Battle of Carchemish. And the Egyptians were routed by the Babylonians and were the Babylonians then correspondingly exercised control over the land of the Jews that the Egyptians had for a time exercised. So in between, the Egyptians were in control, and you can see something of the description of that in verse 31 of 2 Kings 23. Jehoahaz, this is the son and immediate successor of Josiah, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, this is starting to look like the northern kingdom. He only ruled for 3 months, and the reason is given in verse 33. Now, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim the son of Josiah king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Okay, so this immediate successor of Josiah ruled only a short time. Pharaoh, who was in control briefly, put a successor in his place, whom we know usually as Jehoiakim. And then, if you notice, at the beginning of chapter 24, we have a mention of the Babylonians. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So you see in those verses the transition of power I was talking about, right? The Egyptians ruled briefly, but the Babylonians soon have control, especially after the defeat at Carchemish. And that's really the end as far as the nation goes. Jehoiakim is described as the vassal of Babylon. Jehoiakim was not a complacent vassal. He rebelled against the Babylonians, and the Babylonians, eventually he died. Whatever all of his shenanigans were, eventually he died. His son ruled briefly, Jehoiachin, and then another son of Josiah, Zedekiah, was on the throne. Now, in this fairly short succession of kings, there are about 20 years from the death of Josiah to the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. In this fairly short succession of kings, there was not a one of them who was righteous. Even the one who ruled 3 months was said to do wickedly in the eyes of the Lord. What damage you can do in 3 months, you can only imagine, but he was characterized as a wicked king. Jehoiakim especially is described as a wicked king, and we'll look at some of his actions, Lord willing, in a minute here. But in each of these cases, there was restiveness with the overlords, whether the Egyptians or the Babylonians, and a desire to rebel. And so it came to pass that there were really almost three deportations. First, in around the time of 605 BC, around the time of the Battle of Carchemish, Daniel and some of the other choice men were taken from the Promised Land to Babylon. Later on, in 598 BC, there were others taken, including probably Ezekiel. And then the major destruction of the temple comes in 587, 586 BC, where there is a large-scale destruction, as we'll see. Okay, so let me pause there. That's something of the history of the last part, the 20-some-odd years from the death of Josiah. I want to look in a little bit of detail at some of that, and especially focus on the theological hope at the end of the books of Kings and Chronicles. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes.
Jeremiah mentions that Shalom was put in place after Josiah.
Yeah.
Who's
he? Shalom equals Jehoahaz. I mentioned the chronology, but it doesn't actually have all the names. So you can't tell the players with this program, but Shalom was the same as Jehoahaz. Yeah. Yes? Well, it's on the Euphrates, so it would be on the, I guess, is that the western border of Iraq? So it would be on the border of Iraq with, no, Syria or Jordan. Iran's on the other side. I don't have the map with me, but yeah. I don't know that there's much archaeologically there, but it was a scene of a battle. But I think it's remembered because of the battle, perhaps, and I don't know what's left there. Okay, see who has the best Bible map. Okay, any other questions? I mentioned Jehoiakim as being particularly wicked, and I'd like to look at one account briefly to confirm that and to contrast him with his father. And that, again, is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. If you turn with me to Jeremiah, chapter 36, the account takes the entire chapter, in the account, just Jeremiah first dictates to his scribe the words that he had spoken during his ministry. And then the book is taken before the king. And the, well, shocking would be the right word if our society weren't so insensitive to the importance of God's word in the treatment of books. But Jeremiah 36, verse 22, here's the reaction of Jehoiakim, who's the king mentioned here, to the reading of the word from the scroll that Jeremiah had dictated. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now here is a cool and calculated attempt to destroy God's word, at least as far as it was in the hands of this king, Jehoiakim. And what's striking is the contrast between this destruction of God's word and the attitude that his father had. Remember when the book of the law was rediscovered in the time of Josiah, and he heard the word, his reaction was to tear his garments, to express grief and mourning, and even to redouble his efforts for the reformation of God's worship. And with all of that, to send to hear what God's word was on their situation. So this attitude of Jehoiakim shows how far he fell from the ideal of his father. And you can read the rest of the book, the rest of the chapter. God says, we're going to write this scroll again and we're going to add more to it. And the destruction, the judgment that is pronounced on Jehoiakim is one that would have been shocking to them. That is in verse 30. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. To lie as an unburied dead body was a horrible shame, especially for a king. Elsewhere it said he will die the death of a donkey. So Jehoiakim was an extremely wicked king, and his attitude towards God's word, and that one chapter of Jeremiah really characterizes his attitude through his reign and to some extent the attitudes of the other rulers. So let's just briefly then look at the conclusion in, back in 2 Kings 24 of the account of the destruction of the temple. We've focused on, talked briefly about Jehoahaz, the successor of Josiah, and then Jehoiakim who followed him. And we looked at the beginning of chapter 24 where Jehoiakim is described as a vassal of the king of Babylon. And then it says in verse 6 of chapter 24, I'm back in 2 Kings, Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now, the account that follows talks about, in brief terms, the destruction of the city that came not under Jehoiachin, but under his son. In the verses that follow immediately, in verses 9 through 12 and actually beyond that, there's a description of one of the what you might call minor deportations that I described when the king of Babylon removed some of the people of the land. You can see how serious it was at the end of verse 14. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so this, he took the cream of the crop to Babylon, and the ones who were left are called the poorest people of the land. Then it says in verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place. So this is the third of the sons of Josiah who rule, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah enters into the accounts in Jeremiah also as a weak king. He'll ask for counsel with Jeremiah. He wanted to hear the word of the Lord, and when he hears it, he decides he doesn't really want to do it. So he didn't really want to hear the word of the Lord. And Zedekiah is you could characterize him as a vacillating king. In some ways, he wanted to do what was right, but he didn't have the courage to do it. So ultimately, he didn't really want to follow after the Lord. Again, the kings were looking away from Babylon for some deliverance, perhaps from Egypt, and that was part of Zedekiah's fault. The conclusion, the actual destruction of the temple, is described then in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, and it's not a pleasant reading. The Babylonians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for a year and a half. That's a long time to be without any outside supply of food. And you can see some mention of that even in verse 3 of 2 Kings 25. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. And this is where some of the accounts, for example, in the Book of Lamentations and elsewhere, are of even cannibalism, the people going to that point in their desperation for food. That the end comes when it says in verse 4, the city wall was broken through. All the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. So here the defenders didn't have much heart. That is, the military people, it says, the men of war fled by night. They didn't get away. They were captured, and it says in verse 6, the king brought him, Zedekiah, up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. And they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So the last thing he saw was the execution of his sons. Then the wholesale destruction of the city, and in particular of the temple, and the spoiling of the temple by the removal of the valuable items is described in the rest of the chapter. And this is a sad story and a sad conclusion to what has been a sometimes fast, sometimes slow downward spiral in the nation. So what I want to do in the last part is focus on the encouraging things that are given in some ways as hints, in some ways drawn out more at the end of Kings and Chronicles. But before we do that, I'd like to look at one confirmation of what I've mentioned before, and that is that the heart of the people was certainly not for reformation. It wasn't as if these last four kings were the only wicked ones and all the people were seeking to do the right things. And we can see that in an account in the book of Jeremiah. You might get the idea that I like the book of Jeremiah. Now, let's see, Jeremiah chapter 44. We spent a long time studying the book. And I've referred to this passage more than once, but it is, how should I say it? If you didn't believe in the depravity of the human heart and the need for an apologetic which understands that the presuppositions of men will even shape their interpretation of obvious facts, then just read this passage. This is in Jeremiah 44. The setting is what's referred to at the end of 2 Kings, and maybe I should have mentioned that when we were looking at Kings. It says in 2 Kings that some of the people went to Egypt after the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah went with them. It wasn't God's directive that the people should go, but in the end they went, and Jeremiah went with them. And that's the setting here. So this is after the destruction of the temple, after God had sent his prophets again and again to say that if you do not repent, God will send his judgment on you, and particularly Jeremiah predicted very closely what would happen. And it turns out that when they're in Egypt, they kept doing the same thing. That is, they kept being idolaters, they kept disbelieving God's word. So the first part of Jeremiah 44 is occupied by Jeremiah's rebuke to them. Now, notice what their reaction is in verse 15. Keep in mind, this is not the king. Okay, this is a bunch of people who have left Egypt. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, That's something Jeremiah talked about. With all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything that had been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? They had good family values. See, they understood the family structure and all that. They were just worshiping the wrong God. That's not quite it. But what's remarkable about this is that they still don't get it. After the warnings of Jeremiah, they're absolutely certain that what came on them happened to them because they weren't worshiping their false gods well enough. One time I mentioned this, and Rob pointed out to me afterwards that this is exactly what Augustine had to deal with in the city of God. That is, that the pagans around him said that Rome was destroyed because the Romans had turned away from worshiping their pagan gods and had started worshiping the Christian God. And that's part of the reason why he wrote the city of God, was to argue, well, I guess the sort of thing Jeremiah had to argue here. Now this confirms that the reformations which began even under Josiah were not, shall we say, received with whole hearts by the people. There were still a large number of people who were still given over to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Dave sent me a link. Would you like to tell me about this, Dave? I'm not sure I can.
Yeah.
Dave can't say it with a straight face either.
I think it's worth noting that this was not the official liturgy of Israel.
You have to explain that.
Well, on the, was it the Women's Association? Is that what it was? Yeah, some Women's Association of the Episcopal Church had a dialogue, I think is how they would properly categorize it, indicating how important it is that we still make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. This was a few weeks back. Christianity Today read an article on this portion of their website, and that in exploring alternatives in worship, this was one that was put forth as raisin cakes, I might add, was the important consideration, making raisin cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And so when this was brought to their attention, that this was counter largely to what even they believe nominally or officially, said, well, this isn't the official liturgy of the church, but we're in a process of dialogue, and it's important to maintain that that conversation. But they have little tables and described quite elaborately the making of cakes and Queen of Heaven, raising cakes.
What's the name of that Queen of Heaven?
I wasn't actually mentioned, I don't think.
I mean,
or she wasn't mentioned.
I'm only going to say, because specifically, I've given her the name of the Virgin Mary.
No, this is definitely the pagan origin.
Oh, okay.
Something Druid comes out of my mind.
Yeah. I mentioned before we looked at this as Jeremiah, the Unitarian Church came out with a whole curriculum some years ago about the worship of the Queen of Heaven. This is partly coming out of the feminist movement that, you know, the masculine deities have been emphasized, but we should bring again the feminine deities.
It's nothing new.
Yeah, that's
their husband's permission.
Right. That probably wasn't, you know, they wouldn't emphasize that point now, but but no, that's a very important point. The important thing is that, you know, when people want to get back to ancient things, that isn't necessarily a good thing. And the true religion was the original religion, but pagan religions are also pretty ancient, and it's not necessarily a good thing to go back to one's roots. Anyway, we're a bit far afield. I just thought you all would be interested in that link in case you want to, Mr. Carroll has it, if you want to explore it further. But Let's go back to 2 Kings 25 and, as I said, think a little bit about the encouraging words that are given here. Now, some part of this is a little bit more subtle. It's a little more subtle, actually, in Kings and in Chronicles. But let me read the last part of 2 Kings 25 for a beginner. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. This is, as it were, a token of a promise, that is, that the line of David was not wholly fallen into ruin. And the fact that this Jehoiachin, who was not Zedekiah, not the last of the kings, but one who had been taken into captivity earlier, is raised up, is, for the writer of Kings, an encouragement that we keep reading. And the history, of course, continues in the next book, in Chronicles, but in Ezra and Nehemiah. To think further about that, I'd like to turn to the end of the book of Chronicles, and that's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The end of the nation is described not only in Kings and Chronicles, but actually also in Jeremiah. But I want to look at the end in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 20. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, the he there is has reference to the Babylonian king and his army. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, if you just look at, if it's across the page in your Bible, you see the opening of the book of Ezra is very close to what we just read at the end of 2 Chronicles. Now, that's clearly a word of encouragement, because it has reference specifically to the rebuilding of the temple, which we had just read was destroyed. But there are even other things in this passage that, resonate with what we've been studying throughout biblical history. There's a reference to the Sabbath, and I want to look at that a little bit. There's a reference to the land, both of which, of course, go back even to the account of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Where man was given the land to till. And the land of Palestine was, as I've emphasized, a token of the inheritance of all the earth. And as the Sabbath was given there, there was further regulation that we'll look at briefly in terms of the law to see what's being referred to here. But the third of the major themes that we've been tracing through is in the reference to the temple, that God's presence was to be with his people, and the temple was the great symbol and seal of God's presence with them. And the fact that the temple had been destroyed could be, to the godly, the end of hope. But the writer of the Chronicles here encourages them that temple will be restored. What I'd like to focus on especially, though, is to think about the 70 years and the reference to the Sabbaths. In verse 21 especially. Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would be for 70 years. I'm running out of time. I'm not going to dwell on the actual chronology of it. It's if you try to take it as pretty closely 70 years, the destruction of the temple to the decree of Cyrus doesn't work. It's about 50 years instead. And so if you measure from the Babylonians taking control of the nation to the decree of Cyrus, that would be about 70 years. Or from the destruction of the temple to the dedication of the temple, that would also probably be about 70 years. So it's hard to know exactly how to measure it. But it's more important to keep in mind the theological implications. 70 years is a long time. It's probably intended partly as a symbolic number. I'm not saying it's not a literal one, but it emphasizes a certain period of judgment on the people, and that's with reference to the Sabbaths, and we'll focus on that. But keep in mind that it is still a limited time period. The Northern Kingdom was never restored in the same way that the Southern Kingdom was. So the fact that there was a definite time period is, again, an encouragement to the people. And that's the sort of thing that Daniel looked forward to. I didn't put up all the references. Oh, there I go. Because they did Daniel 9:2 and his prayer. You know, Daniel realizes that the time is almost up, and he prays that God would fulfill his promise of restoration. He specifically refers to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'd like to think a little bit about the significance of the land enjoying her Sabbaths. And for that, I'd like to look at some of the accounts, some of the commandments in the law, as well as the warnings. I'm thinking of the last two lines here especially. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Yeah, I realize we're jumping around a bit today, but I don't want to miss at the end of the history of the nation the significance of this. Because for God's people to go into exile is something that could cause people to question God's hope. Is the Davidic Messiah going to come? Is the great son of David going to come? Or has God forgotten it? Well, there is in the reference to the Sabbaths some foreshadowing of the blessing of the coming of the Messiah. And I want to to draw that out. Leviticus 26 is a chapter that talks about both the blessings that will come on them when they obey, and unhappily, I guess, for them, mostly about the judgments that will come on them when they disobey, God's chastising hand. And let me read verses 34 and 35 out of that. Well, I'll start at verse 32. I, the Lord speaking, will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. But it's obvious that the writer of Chronicles is reflecting back on this language, which is, of course, given a long time before in the time of the giving of the law. And the reference to the enjoyment of the Sabbaths is most immediately goes back just one chapter to Leviticus chapter 25. So if you turn back there with me, I'm going to think a little bit about that and what its meaning is for us. Leviticus chapter 25. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And it goes on there to describe. This was in a sense, following the pattern of the weekly Sabbath, only this was a 6 years of work and 1 year of rest. And that's probably in the context of the Sabbath that in Leviticus 26 and at the end of Chronicles are referring to. That is, the fact that they failed to give the land its rest. The writer is essentially saying, God is saying through the writer, because you fail to give the land its rest, I will give the land its rest by removing you from it. Now, that was one of the Sabbaths, but there was so it's like you're zooming out here. I think that's the right analogy. There was another Sabbath And that follows in the rest of Leviticus 25. That is, every 50 years there was to be a jubilee, which was an even further Sabbath, beginning at verse 8 of Leviticus 25. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, there are a lot of details here that I'm not mentioning in terms of there was a restoration economically at the end of the seventh year, but there was an even greater restoration at the end of the 49 years during the year of Jubilee. Now, to help us think about it, I thought I would read, since I don't have a lot of time, I thought I would read some comments that Patrick Fairbairn makes in his Typology of Scripture on the meaning of the first passage I'm going to read refers to this seven-year Sabbath. And then we'll see what he has to say about the year of Jubilee. He has reference at the beginning of what I'm going to read to a fact that's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10, which is one of the parts of the seventh year was the reading of the law. And he makes some helpful comments, I think, about that will help us to think about why it was important for the people to have this cycle and how they failed to benefit from it. He says, the sacredness of the rest during this year, the seventh year, was more especially indicated by the prescription that the whole law should be read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Such a prescription indicated something more than that provision should be made for this purpose at the feast, for that might have been done, so far as the necessary time was concerned, any year. It must rather have been designed to teach the Israelites that the year, as a whole, should be much devoted to the meditation of the law and engaging in exercises of devotion. If they entered, as they should have done, into the divine appointment, the release from ordinary work would be gladly taken as an opportunity to direct the mind more to divine things, to be more frequent in conversing with each other upon the history of God's dealings, and to see to it that anything which appeared to be at variance with the divine requirements might be rectified. So you see that the point of the benefit of the seventh year, and he's drawing this out especially from the command of the reading of the law, was like the benefit of the weekly Sabbath, which continues for us, like the seven-year Sabbath, and that is God gives us a whole day to meditate on his work in history and on his redemption, which he has done. And they had a whole year for that. Well, what would it mean then to neglect that year? It would mean that you would just go on and on with the grind of your own sinful neglect of God's word and of forgetting what he had done in history. And he points out especially something which point which I made in connection with Josiah. He said, nor would it be could it be less fitted to impress upon the richer members of the community the image of God's beneficence and tender consideration of the poor and needy. Such an institution was utterly opposed to the niggardly and selfish spirit which would mind only its own things and would grind the face of the poor with hard exactions or oppressive toil in order to gratify some worldly desires. So again, it would have had benefit not only for their piety, you might say, in the narrow sense, but also it would have had a benefit for the whole of society in terms of the care of the poor. So that's what they gave up when they neglected the observation of the Sabbath. But what they also gave up in ignoring the year of Jubilee was, and this I'll try to close with, was the reminder that there was something greater coming. And he talks about the year of the Jubilee, and he says this, as you notice in the account, it says it's to begin at the on the Day of Atonement. He says, as such, the Jubilee fitly began not at the usual commencement of the year, but on the day after the yearly atonement, in the seventh month, when the sins of the people and all their transgressions were symbolically atoned for and forgiven by God, and when, all in a manner, being set right between them and God, it became them to see that everything was also set right between one person and another. And so he goes on to talk about, he says, "Happily had it been for Israel if he had hardly fallen in with these restorative sabbatical institutions." Because, especially in the Jubilee, they were, in its connection with the Day of Atonement, they were to realize that there was the atonement coming. There was the forgiveness of sins in the coming Messiah, which would truly give them freedom. Okay, so to wrap this up, I'd like to look at one other passage. I hope you see the argument I'm trying to make. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. I'm arguing that in the neglect of the cycle of years, both the seven-year cycle and in the Jubilee, there was a damage to the people in terms of their worship of God and the benefit for the whole of society. But I'm also arguing that there is a linear dimension to history which the Sabbaths help us to see. I tried to make that point when we looked at the Sabbath institution in the Garden of Eden. The 6 days of work and the 1 day of rest were there to say that history has an end. There is a rest for the people of God. There is a consummation looked forward to. And that was what the original Sabbath institution was intended to teach. The people neglected that and forgot the lesson. And so, in a sense, the exile was for them a reminder of that. They were kicked out of the land. They were clearly in bondage, right? And you'll realize again and again that the New Testament picks up the promises of return from exile and points them to the great restoration in Christ. And this is just one example of how that happens, and in particular how Isaiah connects the Jubilee with the work of restoration. So bear with me. We started a little bit late. That's to justify my running over a little bit. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, in more than one place, Isaiah is picking up the language of the account in Leviticus that we just looked at. The proclaiming of liberty to the captives is echoing the language from the Jubilee, where that was part of the release, was the release of the slave or the bondservant. But especially in verse 2 also, the proclamation of the acceptable year of the Lord has reference to the Jubilee. So Isaiah is saying, in effect, when you're delivered out of Babylon, you will see the fulfillment of that Jubilee, which was prophesied. And of course, you know what I'm going to say next. This passage is familiar to us because Christ took this up at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. And he said, "Now this is fulfilled." And this is why we can look at the exile and think ahead to the great deliverance in Christ. That they, when the land had its rest when the land had its Sabbaths, it was to remind them that God had given them the land. That in fact all the earth was to be their inheritance. But by their own sin, they failed to secure the inheritance. It was only Christ, the last Adam, who would secure that inheritance. And that's, of course, the significance. The liberty from captivity that they needed was the liberty from idolatry and sinful hearts. And the acceptable year of the Lord was the coming of the Day of Atonement in its fulfillment in Christ's death on the cross. And so the end of Chronicles and glimmer of hope in terms of the land having its rest should be for us, having the New Testament, pointing forward to the fact that God would fulfill his promise in spite of their wickedness. And God would send the year of Jubilee in the Lord Jesus and his work. Okay, well, a lot more could be said, believe it or not, but let me pause and ask if you have any comments or questions. Yes?
Do you have any comment on the continuing validity of the Sabbath year? Should we all be taking sabbaticals?
No. Only academics. It is interesting, isn't it? In the university community, there is still a 6 years of work and 1 year of sabbatical, which is allowed. Not necessarily full pay, but at least half pay. Both the year of Jubilee and the seven-year cycle, as I think you're implying by your question, were fulfilled as part of the ceremonial law. They weren't part of the original creation institution, for example. But especially were intended to point forward to Christ. But it's okay to take sabbaticals. Do we want to get into that? Calvin had a different understanding of the basis for the Sabbath, in the sense that he saw a closer connection between the fourth commandment of the Old Testament and the ceremonial system. But in terms of the actual observance of the day, he was as strict or stricter than the later Puritans in terms of the activities that were to be allowed on the Sabbath. So although he had a different theoretical basis, he practically encouraged the same thing. He discouraged games and other activities on the Sabbath, for example, in his sermons on Deuteronomy. Much more could be said, but... Any other comments or questions? Lord willing, then next week we'll turn to the subsequent history. I think I'll go slightly out of order of the history because Esther logically comes before Ezra and Nehemiah, or chronologically comes before Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll be looking at the book of Esther. You might look ahead to that. Let's close in prayer.